We are going to do another shepherding series class today. As I mentioned on Thursday, the topic today is who is saved? Who is going to heaven? I went through the directory and I'm going to read the names on each list. Okay. Let's start with a prayer. Dear God, we thank you so much that we can come to church this morning, that we can study the Bible, that we can have a worship service and sing praises to you and take communion and hear the word preached by Richard. And we're just grateful that we can do that. Pray that you would be with us. Pray that it would be an awesome time. Pray you would be with me as I teach the class. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We're going to talk about who is saved, who is going to heaven, and it's very important to have strong convictions on this topic. We are going to look at lots of scriptures today, which is not what I usually do, but I'm going to look at lots of scriptures, and if you don't get them all down, I will. I'm going to send these slides and have them posted with the recording on the website, so you'll be able to look back later. But that's the topic, a very important topic. And someone, I can't remember, was it Joseph? Someone quoted this scripture Thursday night, stole it from me, and it says, we must pay closer attention to what we have received or lest we drift away, right? So that's the reason we're having this whole series is to pay closer attention to the things the Bible teaches on different topics, because it's easy to drift away from that. It's easy to let the world's influences and the world's thinking kind of muddle our own, and we drift away. And verse 3 says, so how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And that's what we're talking about today. We're literally talking about how do we receive salvation? How do we receive the forgiveness of sins and get our ticket punched to go to heaven? Okay? And we don't want to neglect that. We don't want to drift away from that teaching, from what the Bible has to say about that, for ourselves, for our families, for our friends, our co-workers, so that we have it firm in our minds. Okay. Format of the series, as always, we're going to talk a little bit about what does the world think. We're going to cover both sort of the secular and religious world briefly, and then we're going to talk about how this thinking affects us here in the church, things we've seen, and then we'll spend most of the time looking at the Bible and what the Bible says and making sure our convictions are strong. Okay, I went surfing on the internet to find prominent Americans and what they think about this topic, and I have I found two. They will remain anonymous. This is my wife's advice, to protect the innocent being me, against anyone being upset that I put someone they like up on the screen. So these people will remain anonymous, but rest assured they are very prominent Americans who you've heard of, and they're illustrative of how people think. I mean, there's no disrespect here. This is just how the world thinks, and it's how many people think. Prominent American number one, a woman, she says, one of the mistakes human beings make is believing there is only one way to live. There are millions of ways to be a human being. Many paths to what you call God. How could there possibly be only one way? What if you are somewhere on the planet, you've never heard the name of Jesus, and you live with a loving heart, you live as Jesus would have you live? Okay, so that's one, you know, idea that's out there. And this is not unusual. I've heard this all my life. What about that person who lives somewhere, you know, pick a place, India, China, you know, Nepal, I don't know, pick a place, and they've never heard Jesus, never had an opportunity to hear the gospel. What about them? You know, and what if they're a good person, they live, you know, the way Jesus would want them to. What about them? You know, are they, you know, it's something's wrong with saying they're lost according to this person, okay? Prominent American number two, a man. He says, I believe there are many paths to the same place. And that is a belief in a higher power. Okay, echoing the other person, many paths, many ways. I mean, lots of people believe this. You know, all roads lead to the same place. And this was an interview he was having about his religious views. And he's a Christian person. He goes to church, a Christian believer. And so the interviewer asked him, were you born again? And prominent American number two, his answer suggested he was perhaps uncomfortable with the question. He said, I'm not someone who is comfortable with language that implies I've got a monopoly on the truth. I'm a big believer in tolerance. There's an enormous amount of damage done around the world in the name of religion and certainty. Okay, so this American was uncomfortable with saying he was born again because to him that might suggest some degree of intolerance to say I'm born again and you're not. I'm saved and you're not. You know, and that being too certain about your own religious convictions was perhaps a problem. The whole interview was fascinating, and there was another place where he said religion is at its best, which has a lot of doubt in it. I was like, I probably should have put that one on the screen too. But again, this is a very common view in our society, that somehow being too firm in your religious beliefs means that you are intolerant. And obviously, the last statement there we can all agree with, especially in the news of the past week or so, that there are lots of evil things done in the world in the name of religion, right? But that, I think, and I would present to you, is different than having strong convictions about what you believe. You know, the Bible tells us, 1 Peter 3:15, that we should always have an answer for what we believe, but we do it with gentleness and respect. You know, being certain in what we believe doesn't mean we do evil things. Doesn't mean we treat other people badly. It just means we believe very strongly about what the Bible teaches, and that's our goal for today. Amen. Okay. What does America think? Generally, the polls. Okay, 2005 ABC News poll. 75% of Americans think they'll go to heaven. 3 out of 4. That's a pretty large percentage. Okay, 2008 Pew Forum on Religion. 65% of Americans believe religions others than their own could lead to eternal life. And there was some questions about, the first time Pew did this, there was questions about that. Well, what did that really mean? So Pew went back and asked again, very specifically, this religion, this religion, this religion. And virtually every major religion, they said yes, 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 yes. You know, most Americans think that almost any major religion can lead you to heaven. And then the last question there, 50% of Americans think even atheists, people who don't believe in God at all, have a shot. So there you see, these are very common attitudes. Prominent American number one, prominent American number two, that's the mainstream. That's what most people think. We're going to heaven, most people around us are going to heaven, and it doesn't really matter what you believe. Okay, but we live in the Bible Belt, right? We live perhaps in the part of society that's in the 25% that thinks you have to be a Christian to go to heaven, right? That's, you know, here in the South where people go to church a lot and read the Bible a lot, perhaps. So, salvation in the South. We could cover lots of different things, but, and Richard's actually going to cover a topic related to this in his sermon he told me, which I won't tell you and let him do it, but the biggest doctrine, the most common doctrine here in the South is salvation by grace through faith alone. You know, that there are no works at all required to become a Christian. It is entirely your faith. Okay, this is a very popular doctrine, and it goes with a second doctrine quite often called once saved, always saved, which is once you are saved, you can never lose it. So, you get in solely by belief, and once you're in, you're in. You can't go get kicked back out. And these doctrines are very popular, and it makes it relatively easy to be saved. All you have to do is sincerely believe and pray the sinner's prayer. You know, have y'all, everyone heard of the sinner's prayer or seen it somewhere written down? And then it's easy to stay saved. I mean, if all you had to do was believe and then you can't lose it, well, it's relatively easy to stay saved. I mean, obedience and discipleship are good things. Obviously, all Christians and Christian believers would teach that it's good to be a disciple, it's good to follow Jesus and obey Jesus. But this doctrine would teach it's not technically required. And it doesn't really matter how you live as long as you believed and became a Christian. Many evangelical and Southern Baptist churches all around us believe this and hold to this. You can go to their websites and you can see it. I went to a prominent church here in Atlanta, perhaps the biggest one, and there it was, the sinner's prayer. All you have to do is do this, and you're saved, and then we'd love for you to come join our church. It was kind of at the end of it. So it's out there. You know, you get a tract. All my life, people handed me tracts, and that's what it says. Right on the back, there's the sinner's prayer. If you just pray this prayer, everything is okay. So that's what the society around us thinks here in the South. Or that's the most popular one. Okay. So how does all this affect us? How does all this affect us? Okay. And this is stuff that we've seen in our church, feelings that we've seen people have here in our church, is, we don't want to be intolerant or judgmental towards others. Okay, so we're maybe reluctant to have strong convictions or to express strong convictions on the subject of what it takes to be saved or who's saved and who's lost because we don't want to be intolerant. That's the big no-no in our society today, is to be intolerant. And we actually turn it around. We kind of like that. So we don't want people to judge us. You know, and I've heard of people in our church saying, don't judge me. You know, meaning don't say things negatively about me or what might be going into my life. And, you know, if you go read Matthew 7, where Jesus says, don't judge, I think he's talking to us. It's a sword that points at our heart. You know, you're supposed to evaluate yourself. Are you judging others? It's not a shield. It's not something you don't judge me. That's not what Jesus said. You know, what Jesus said was, consider whether you're judging others. And I think when you say, don't judge me, you might actually be doing what Jesus said not to do. But that's one way it affects us. Our convictions about who's saved becomes fuzzy. You know, this stuff just starts influencing us. Maybe there are many paths. Maybe there are other ways. You know, maybe everyone who is sincerely believes they're a Christian is okay. You know, we start becoming fuzzy. We can be sentimental about our own relatives, our own loved ones. You know, the hardest place of all to apply this is when we're talking about a loved one. Maybe a loved one who's old or a loved one who's sick or a loved one, a cherished loved one who's already passed. And, you know, that's the hardest place it is to really apply our convictions about what the Bible teaches is when we apply it to people we love. And we want to think they're going to heaven. We want to think that. And evangelism is not a priority. You know, if we start thinking most people around us are saved, you know, we live around religious people, they all go to church, they're all pretty good people, evangelism isn't a priority. It no longer seems that urgent to us because people around us don't really seem lost to us. And then, again, turning it back to us, we start relying on faith alone in our own lives. And I've had conversations or heard people say things that are like that. It's almost like, well, we're all sinners, but at least I believe and I'm hanging in there. And so it almost becomes where we internalize this concept that it really doesn't matter how good a disciple I am. It really doesn't matter if I'm repenting and dealing with sin in my life as long as I kind of hang on to my faith. And there's some truth to that. Obviously, we all go through periods of struggle. But in general terms, you know, Paul, I quote Romans 6, he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. You know, God wants us to live godly lives. And we'll talk more about that as we go through. Amen. Okay, so what does the Bible say? Let's get into the Bible for the rest of the class. And we must start by acknowledging that the faith alone concept has a heavy theological pedigree. They really have scriptures. It's something that people have taught for a long time. And, if you're talking with someone about this topic, they may know it themselves, or they may go back to their preacher. They have biblical reasons for believing what they believe, and we have to be able to deal with that. It starts with the Reformation. There's Martin Luther up there, and he came up with this notion, and he wrote in Latin, and so sola fide, I can't speak Latin, but that's Latin for faith alone. And that was Martin Luther's doctrine. Again, he was reacting to the Catholic Church. You know, in a sense, you can admire Martin Luther in a great way. He was courageous. He stood up against the the corruption of the Catholic Church during the Renaissance period and all that stuff, but he kind of went to the other extreme. And where the Catholic Church overemphasized works, he overemphasized faith. And so I put some proof texts up there that we all know that talk about being saved by faith. And then I also put some proof texts up there for once saved, always saved. And that concept kind of flows out of Calvinism and the notion that of predestination, you know, God picks us and we're saved and it can't be changed. Okay. So how do we respond to this? None of the proof texts contain the phrase faith alone. So if you were to go to all the texts that folks say prove the concept of faith alone, none of them contain the word alone. They contain the word faith or the word belief, but they never say faith alone. There's only one place in the New Testament where the word faith alone appears. It's in James, the phrase faith alone. It says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." A very inconvenient scripture to the doctrine. Martin Luther did not like the epistle of James. He called it an epistle of straw. My grandmother was arguing this topic with a neighbor once, and the neighbor tore the book of James out of their Bible. It's always a red flag when your theology, even if based on some scriptures, flatly contradicted by another scripture. That's always a bad sign and might mean that your theology, no matter how persuasive the few scriptures you base it on seem, there might be a problem, okay? So you might want to go back and reconsider the idea. So, and then, can disciples fall away? Again, it's clearly taught by other verses. The phrase fall away comes from Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, 2 Peter 2, and as Richards reminds us a lot, most of the kingdom parables of Jesus in the book of Matthew are written to disciples and are warning us that we can lose our salvation because we will have to give an account one day and we might fall short. So, amen. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, let's look specifically at a couple of the passages. The famous one, John 3:16. If you read it in isolation, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, have eternal life. If that was the only verse in the whole Bible on salvation, okay, that might say faith alone. But if you just back up a few scriptures in John chapter 3, Jesus says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So which is it? Do you have to believe or do you have to be born of water and the Spirit? The answer is yes. You have to do both. And then John 3:29, just a few verses later, Jesus talks about people doing wicked things, not wanting to come into the light, but people who come into the light, you know, and then their sin can be renounced and they can start living a godly life. So he's clearly talking about repentance. You know, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. You have to believe. You have to repent. Even here in John 3, if you read the whole chapter, you know, Jesus is laying out the whole doctrine, the whole concept of how people become saved. And, you know, you can't take a verse out of context. You have to look at the whole context. Okay. And I know I'm being very, this is very theological, it's not quite the right word, but very Bible-oriented today, and that's the thing. We have to know have conviction about what the Bible teaches and be able to respond. And this is to build our convictions. I'm not necessarily saying you would get into an argument with another person this way. You know, if we're sharing our faith with somebody, this isn't necessarily where we start. But this is how we build our own convictions. And then if people have questions about this because this is their background, then we can answer them. Other passages, Romans 10:9 is another big one. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, standing alone by itself, out of context, it might sound like all you have to do is believe and confess. But what does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? Is it a magic word? Abracadabra, open sesame, speak friend, and enter. Is it a magic word? Jesus is Lord, I'm saved. No. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? When we confess Jesus as Lord, we are making a commitment to obey Jesus. That's what we are doing. And when Paul wrote those words, confess Jesus as Lord, he didn't just mean you believe Jesus is Lord. He meant you are making a commitment. You are making Jesus Lord, and you will obey Jesus. Not, we won't be perfect. We need grace. Martin Luther was right. You know, grace is necessary. We cannot make it on our own merit. We don't earn our way to heaven. But we do have to make Jesus Lord. Okay, Romans 10:13, just a few verses later. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, it's quoting Joel, the prophet Joel. And that sounds almost like the sinner's prayer. All I have to do is call on the name of the Lord. Just pray to Jesus, save me, and I'll be saved. Okay? Well, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? How did Paul, who wrote those words, or quoted those words, how did he call on the name of the Lord? Well, Acts 22 has his conversion story. And Ananias said to him, to Paul, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So how we call on the name of the Lord is we are baptized. That's how we are making a pledge. We are an appeal to God to be saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. It's how we call on the name of the Lord. So again, you have to look at the whole Bible, what the whole Bible teaches on a topic. You can't just look at one scripture. Sometimes if you have to look at what the other scriptures say and put them all together. So you have to look at the whole Bible. Amen? So, turn to Acts chapter 2. How are people saved in the Bible? Not in the Reformation. How are people saved in the Bible? Acts 2 is the first time that a sermon was preached after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's the first gospel sermon, the first sermon that told the whole story of Jesus and called people to become Christians and told them how to be saved. So we are going to look at Acts chapter 2. Now, I don't have time to read the whole chapter, and I have summarized the points up there. But starting in verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Israel and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Down in verse 10, he says again, hear these words. First thing a person has to do to be saved is to hear. They have to hear the message. They have to hear the message. I'm sorry, if they don't hear the message, I don't know. God can do what he decides. But according to the Bible, they have to hear the message. And I put up in parentheses by each verse another verse that says the same thing by the Apostle Paul. Since the Apostle Paul is kind of the hero of the Reformation, I just wanted to make sure we all knew that the Apostle Paul taught the same thing. But in Romans 10:14, again, he says, how can they hear unless someone is sent? You know, they have to hear the message. And that's a responsibility of us to get the message out. And then it's a responsibility of the other person to respond, to be willing to come to church and hear, to be willing to sit down and study the Bible with us. They have to respond. They have to hear the message. So that's the first thing. Second thing, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Okay, we have to believe that Jesus died on a cross and that he rose from the dead. That's the essence of the gospel. I put up 1 Corinthians 15, which I quoted last week in communion. That's the gospel. That's what we believe. That's what we take our stand on. Jesus died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And that's what Peter here called them to believe. And he goes on and elaborates more about the resurrection and how it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Every major sermon in the book of Acts talks about the resurrection. We do a great job in this church of teaching people about the cross. I think we probably could do a little more about the resurrection. It's emphasized in the Bible. We have to believe that about Jesus to be saved. Martin Luther was right on that. We have to believe. It is essential. We have to do more than just believe, but we have to believe. Okay, Acts 2:37, Peter finishes the initial part of his sermon. He says, "Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So the next thing you have to do to be saved, I already said it before, is Jesus has to be Lord. I mean, he told them Jesus was Lord. That's part of what they had to believe. They had to commit to. And he said Lord and Christ. You know, sometimes we think, you know, Lord and Savior, the Messiah, the person, the one who saves his people. But Christ also means King. It's the King who came in the heritage of David. So it's Lord Messiah, Lord Christ. It's the same thing. It's Lord Christ, King, Sovereign, someone that you should obey, someone that you decide is your ruler and submit to his rule. That's what the kingdom of God is. We are submitting to the rule of God the King, or Jesus the King. We have to make Jesus Lord. Jesus said it in a different way in the Great Commission when he said, go make disciples and baptize them. And, you know, a disciple is someone who's committed to obeying Jesus. So it's the same concept. And Paul said it, again, we already quoted Romans 10:9. We have to make Jesus Lord. Okay, Acts 2:38. They asked the question, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter answers, Peter said to them, repent. Hey, to be saved, you have to repent. In Hebrew, repent means turn, 180 degrees. You turn away from sin, you turn to God. Now, Peter was probably speaking Aramaic. He may have been speaking Greek, I don't know. But in Greek, it means to transform your mind. And then that will lead to you proving that repentance by your deeds. So it's this two kind of slightly different concepts, but the same idea. We have to turn away from sin. We have to transform our life from being primarily dominated by sin to being primarily dominated by following Jesus and doing what he wants us to do. So that we have to repent. We have to, as Jesus said in John 3, you know, come into the light. We can't hide our sin anymore. We have to bring it out. We have to open up. We have to repent. And it's good when you do that. I mean, it's kind of scary when you want to hide your sin. But when you really do it, it feels good to bring it all into the light and repent. And then the last thing, Acts 2:38, second part, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus, or as Jesus put in the Great Commission, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in that name. So that's essential. That's the, and if you look down in verse 41, those who received his word or his message were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So baptism is the final step. That's the point at which they responded to his message. They accepted the message. They believed the message. They made Jesus Lord. They repented. And then they were baptized. And that's when they were added. That's when they entered the kingdom of God. That's when they were added to the church. That's when they passed from darkness, when they weren't forgiven of their sins, into light, when they were forgiven of their sins. That's when they became saved. When they went through this process, and it ends with baptism. That's what it teaches here. And I didn't mention Acts 17. Paul says that God is calling everyone to repent. And in Colossians 2, Paul also teaches that baptism is what saves us. Amen. Okay. And there are many other scriptures you could use in the New Testament to show these same things. It's not just in Acts 2. That's a good place, a succinct place. It's a place right at the beginning of the spread of the church. I think Luke, the writer, makes sure we see the whole picture there. Some other places it's kind of summarized. But this, you can see this throughout the Bible. You can see it in the book of Romans, which is Martin Luther's favorite book. I mean, baptism is taught there. Repentance is taught there. Lordship is taught there. Martin Luther just seemed to miss those parts, you know. But it's all in there, and this is what the Bible teaches. And if you had questions, we can, you know, we can talk more and answer questions, show other scriptures. Okay, why is this so important? Why? Turn to Romans chapter 3. One reason it's so important is because everyone is a sinner. Right. Romans 3, we usually quote verse 23, but let's read Let's read verse 10. And again, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He said, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Okay, so we go back to prominent American number one, and we have to disagree. There is no hypothetical good person out there somewhere in Asia. There is no such hypothetical good person. And we know this, okay? If we think about our own lives, we are sinners. I mean, I don't know if you want to raise your hand if you're not a sinner. You come talk to me after class. We know this. We know that the people who are close to us, okay, that we know really well, like our family we grew up with, they're sinners. Okay, now there might be some there that we really admire, you know, that were good people and had a good influence on us, and I'm not saying from that. That's certainly true. But you know, the people we really know well, especially the people we live in the same house with for any period of time, we know they're sinners. Okay? And if you sat down and studied the Bible with someone and showed them passages on sin and asked them, "Are you a sinner?" you always get a long list. I mean, I've never had, well, maybe one. Most of the sin studies I've ever had, it was a long list when I study sin with someone. Occasionally, it was a slightly shorter list, but there's always something significant on the list. So we know this. It's really not strange. It's just, you know, well, what about over there? Well, over there, it's just like over here. You know, and that's what the Bible teaches, that everyone is a sinner, okay? And that's the problem. How do we solve that problem? You know, how do we solve that problem? And the solution is that Jesus is the only way. Again, disagreeing with prominent American number one, Jesus is the only way, or prominent American number two. There are not many paths, okay? John 14:6, Jesus said it himself. You know, no one comes to the Father but by me. And then Peter repeats that in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:12. There is the only name, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Only Jesus. And that may sound narrow-minded or intolerant, you know, that we are excluding other major religions and other great religious teachers. But that's what the Bible teaches. And we stand on that, and there's a reason for it. And the reason for it is in my next verses there and many other verses, Romans 6:3-5 or 1 Peter 3:21. I've already alluded to this. The reason Jesus is the only way is because he's the one that died on a cross for our sins and was raised from the dead. And that's the only hope we have of being saved from our sins, that Jesus, the Son of God, who came down and who was righteous and did not sin, died in my place, shed his blood for me, so that I could be saved. No other religion teaches that. No other religion has that. Only Jesus gives us that because he's the only one who did that. He's the only one who could do that because everyone else is a sinner. So that's why he's the only way. And what those verses say is, it's baptism is when you connect with that. Baptism is when you are buried and raised with Christ. 1 Peter says, baptism is when you appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it is. You are appealing to God. You are calling on the name of the Lord at the end of that process of hearing, believing, of making Jesus Lord, repenting, and then being baptized. You are making your appeal to God. You are appealing to his salvation that he offered us on the cross. Okay, Matthew 7. Turn over real quick to Matthew 7. Are most people saved? Are most people following what we've just taught from Acts 2? Unfortunately not. And Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So Jesus himself says that only a few people will be saved. He says the way is narrow and the way is hard. in one point of view. Another place says easy because he helps us. You know, he makes it possible through grace. But it's hard. It requires repentance. It requires discipleship, lordship. These things are not easy. It's a narrow road that we have to travel on. He says something similar in Luke 13 where someone asked him, are only a few going to be saved? And he responded in the same way. You have to enter by the narrow road. You know, there are many people on the broad road, the easy road. Just after this in the Sermon on the Mount, he warns about false teachers. You know, that there are people out there that say it's easy to get to heaven. That's what we looked at. I don't think Martin Luther started out wanting to make it easy to get to heaven, or John Calvin, or these. They didn't start out that way, but that's their theology has led to that, where now it's easy in people's minds for them to become Christians and go to heaven. But that's not what Jesus says. He says it's not easy. Okay, last verse. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. I didn't do it, but if you read through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 7:13, it's basically he's summarizing. That's the end of the sermon. The first part of the sermon is the Beatitudes. The middle part of the sermon is he's talking about how we should live. And then in Matthew 7, right after the golden rule, he's telling us his conclusion. Go through there and circle the word do or doer and see how many times Jesus says, you have to do the right thing. You have to, you know, and those who don't do the right thing are in trouble. Just at the end of Matthew 7, it's in there about five times. He says, do, 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 do. He doesn't say believe, 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 believe. He says, do, 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 do. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had believed. It's not what it says. According to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in it. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire. This is why it matters. There will be a day of judgment. And people will be judged according to their sin. And at Romans 3 it says we all fall short. And we know that. We know that in our own lives and seeing the lives of people around us. We all fall short. And the only hope is Jesus. The only hope is the book of life, that our names are written in the book of life, that we have appealed to Jesus to save us in the way the Bible teaches that we should do it. And that's why it's so important. We don't want people to be lost. And this is why it's urgent. This is why it really matters. We don't want people to be lost. We want to give as many people as we can the opportunity to be saved so they can go to heaven. That's why it really, really matters. Last verse is Revelation 21, verse 27. It's talking about the New Jerusalem. The whole chapter 21 describes how wonderful New Jerusalem will be. No death, no sorrow, no crying. You know, jewel foundations, pearly gates, the gold city. It's just amazing, the glory of the nations. And in verse 27, he says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And who is the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus. The book of Revelation that teaches the Lamb is Jesus who died for us, the Lamb that was slain. We want to be written in His book. That's how we get into heaven. That's how we get into the New Jerusalem, is if our names are written in the Lamb's book, not anybody else's book, the Lamb's book of life. And that's where we take our stand. That's where we have our hope. And that's what we need to teach and encourage other people to see that's in the Bible. Amen? Let's close out with a prayer. Dear God, We are so grateful for the great salvation that you've given us. So grateful that Jesus did come and die on a cross and that you raised him from the dead. Father, we're grateful that we have the Bible to read and to know, and that you call us, Father, to believe in that, to repent of our sin, to make Jesus Lord, to be baptized, and that we then have the hope, the sure and certain hope from the Bible, that we will be with you, that you will make your dwelling with us. We look forward to that day. Help us to be urgent to help other people find that. In Jesus' name, amen.